Greetings, brethren.
Greetings.
Good to see your familiar, smiling faces on a very pleasant Sabbath. I like this temperature. Sun may not be shining, but I'll take this any day over that 90-degree weather that we had thrust upon us so suddenly. It seems like we didn't have a spring. We went right from winter to summer. It's kind of hard to get used to it that way. Before I begin my sermon, I'd like to take this opportunity for some prayer requests. I know it's a little bit out of our norm, but I feel that it's certainly a worthwhile thing to do. Many of you are personally acquainted with Mr. Frank Denman, longtime minister of God's church, much beloved man in the ministry. I think Frank may well be most loved men in the ministry of the Church of God International. He's such a sweet, kind person, and I can't think of anyone who's more dedicated than Frank and Dorothy, his wife. But Frank is recovering from surgery to relieve pressure on his brain. And with that goes without saying, of course, it's something very serious. But he's doing well. And so we want to remember him in our prayers, keep him in our prayers. His recovery is coming along. And I've just been given a note here. In addition to Frank, we want to remember Karen Barthel's father-in-law will be having a renal artery angioplasty this Thursday. And that's a serious matter as well. So let's keep Karen's father-in-law in our prayers as well. Remember Frank. And also, some of you may not be acquainted with Mr. and Mrs. Harold Greer of Florida. They visited with my congregation over in Toledo in the past. They have family that lives in Ohio. And recently, Mr. and Mrs. Greer lost a son. Actually, it was Mrs. Greer's son. Her name is Jean, and her son's name was Edward Martin. And he died recently, quite suddenly, and so there's a great deal of grief and trauma in that family. I'd ask you also to keep the armor of God in your prayers, our program in your prayers. I don't know to what degree you've been informed about the latest developments. I don't know if Bill had time to share this with you before he started his latest travels, but as of July 3rd, the armor of God will no longer be on the Inspiration Network. And so if that's God's will, we'll accept that, you know. And I think our prayer ought to be that thy will be done in regards to the work. I think there's great irony in the fact that the Inspiration Television Network is saying that because our teaching and our doctrine is not reminiscent of traditional Christianity, that it's heretical. I mean, that's downright comical when you think about it and follow that through. But at any point, we know that God can shut windows and open other windows and open doors, and so we'll put it into God's hands. And certainly a scripture that comes to mind for me is in Romans chapter 8. You know, all things do work to the good for those who are the called, those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. So it's in God's hands. So when we go to our prayer closet, let's remember these individuals, and let's remember the work that God has called us to do, and the program that, that Bill and Marge work so hard to put on the air, and that other people are involved in as well. And let's pray that whatever develops in that regard, we will certainly be in line with God's will. This past Thursday night, I was watching television. I was surfing through the various cable news channels, and I happened to see the familiar face of Billy Graham. I don't know if any of you happened to see that. He was being interviewed by Larry King. I don't normally watch the Larry King program that often, but when someone of note is on there, sometimes I'll tune in. But I just happened to catch it by accident, and the familiar face of Billy Graham stopped me. and I became drawn to the interview. It's been proclaimed that Billy Graham has in person preached to more people than any other man in the entire history of Christianity. Some go so far as to estimate that he may have preached to more people than everybody else put together. And that is a distinct possibility. He's preached on every continent with the exception of Antarctica. And he's preached in every country on the face of planet Earth with the exception of Mongolia and two or three African nations. And so for more than 60 years, Billy Graham and his associates have toured and preached to huge audiences, vast audiences of many tens of thousands and sometimes hundreds of thousands in person. As a matter of fact, the only countries, like I said, that he hasn't been to are Mongolia and two or three nations in Africa. But now he's an old man. His health is not good anymore. His strength and vitality are greatly diminished. If you're aware, he's had a problem with fluid collecting on his brain, and they had to put a shunt in so that he could get rid of that fluid. And he fell some time ago, and he's had a number of very serious life-threatening illnesses. His wife's also in poor health. And so his strength and his vitality are certainly diminished. But apparently, he's getting ready for, by his own admission, what may very well be his last campaign. I don't have the details about where he's going to go, where he's going to speak, but he is preparing for one last campaign. In addition to Billy Graham's ability to fill huge stadiums with thousands of people, he has also had a very successful radio and television ministry. Millions of us throughout the world, really, are familiar with his image and his voice. I can remember when I was still at home, lying across my bed one Sunday evening, when I was still living with my mother and my dad as a young teenager. Well, I guess I was about, I must have been about 20 years of age, 19 or 20 years of age, and I actually was twisting the dials on the radio next to my bed, looking for the Billy Graham program. And I think it's called, is it the Hour of Decision or something like that? I forget what they call it, but that's what I was looking for when suddenly I heard another distinctive voice. And it was the voice of Herbert W. Armstrong. And I began to listen to that. And so it was in searching for Billy Graham, actually, that I came across Herbert W. Armstrong. And that's a lot of years ago. Back in those days, I had hair about this long again. Yeah. Some of you are probably wondering, what is it different about him? You know, well, I got my hair cut short. I got my ears lowered, as they say, and I haven't had it this short since I was a youngster. But as I said, Billy Graham is a very familiar face to all of us. He's filled huge stadiums with thousands of people, had one of the most successful, arguably the most successful radio and television ministry. Even now when his programs are on, and he still manages to buy time on network television, and even now, you know, they get very excellent ratings when they're on. He's been the not just the acquaintance, but the personal friend and frequent guest and confidant of every American president for more than 50 years. All the way back to Eisenhower, John Kennedy, all the way up to the present time, he's been not just an acquaintance, but by their admission, a friend. They've all regarded Billy Graham as their friend. And many of them have literally referred to him as their spiritual advisor. He's been called in at critical times in the history of our country during his tenure to pray. There have been times when presidents asked him to pray for some crisis that the United States was involved in. He is a man that is much esteemed. For more than 50 years, governors of states, members of both houses of Congress have esteemed him and called him friend. He's well known by heads of state in many foreign countries, and he's counted as friend or acquaintance with many of them, on a first-name basis with many world leaders and important dignitaries. He has met and or received personal warm regards and even words of praise from every pope, beginning with Pope Pius XII, right down to the present time. He is, without a doubt, one of the most famous people alive today, arguably the most famous and recognizable name and face on the planet. Certainly one of the most. He is also, without a doubt, quite possibly the most universally trusted, most universally admired, respected, esteemed, honored, and even loved man on the planet as well. And certainly that would be true in traditional Christian circles. The Sunday-keeping community of Christians, some 1.5 to 2 billion professing Christians on this planet, esteem him probably greater than any other man. They have great respect and admiration for him. Billy Graham's meteoric rise to fame and national prominence began back in the late 40s. And I'm old enough to remember it. I can remember when that actually began to happen. It seems that a man by the name of William Randolph Hearst became aware of him. And Hearst, of course, in those days was the most powerful man in the newspaper publishing industry. He was a very rich and powerful individual behind the scenes, politically and otherwise, in this country. He had great influence. And he was impressed by what he saw and heard, apparently, in Billy Graham. But he was an astute businessman, and he understood it perhaps from some emotional point of view, but he certainly understood it from a business point of view as well. And he sent out the word to all of the vast empire that he controlled in the news media and in the publishing industry to pump Graham, push Billy Graham, push his career. And Billy Graham ended up on the front page of countless papers and on magazines and so forth. And the rest is, as they say, is history. He became famous almost overnight. He became a familiar face all over America. Billy Graham was, and even now, is a very remarkable-looking individual. I mean, can we ever forget the remarkable looks of the man and how it got everyone's attention, especially as a young man. You know, the wavy blonde hair, he's quite good looking, very striking, those piercing eyes of his, you know, and that soft southern drawl. I mean, he was the whole package. He was a powerful orator, and I mean, he was the kind of guy with the kind of voice and the kind of accent that if he read a phone book, it would be enjoyable to listen to, you know. He had it all. He was an excellent performer. Now, when I say performer, I don't mean that in any derogatory or negative way. I don't say that in a critical way. What I'm doing right now is performing. I'm performing my duties and my function, my role as a speaker and teacher in God's church. We shouldn't automatically, you know, connect performance to being disingenuous. It's not like that necessarily at all. Billy Graham, as a young man, was possessed of enormous talent, and I'm sure a lot of that talent's still there, but he had whatever that, they call it charisma, whatever that is. You know, it's a worn-out phrase, we hear it so often. And some people are tagged with that, and they don't really have much of it. But Billy Graham had a great deal of it, a lot of charisma and appeal. He had, as they say, a commanding presence. And Hearst recognized that, and as I said, he sent people out to promote and push his career. Billy Graham's preaching is something that some of us grew up listening to, and maybe some of us even have some emotional memories, some fondness associated with some of that. Perhaps some other minister as well in that other Christian dimension out there, if I can be so bold as to put it that way. But I'll say more about Billy Graham's preaching as we go along, but I do want to give mention to the fact that Billy Graham's career has been very long. And don't we admire the fact that there's no scandal attached to the man? Now, won't we give credit where credit is due? There's probably been no public figure who has been in the public eye for as long as Billy Graham. Certainly no religious leader who's been in the public eye for as long as Billy Graham, who has managed to stay absolutely free from any hint of impropriety. There's been no trace of scandal. The man has lived a very excellent life. There's no scandal attached to anything he's done. His finances have always been open. He's still married to and in love with the wife of his youth. And he's not ashamed to say it, and frequently does say it. He still lives in a modest home that he and his wife have spent most of their married life in. And he still does not and never has paid himself a six-figure salary. And that's quite remarkable when you think of the fact that he was so famous at such a young age, had so much thrust upon him, so much responsibility, a huge, huge evangelistic empire that generated hundreds of millions of dollars, and yet he has lived an exemplary life. And certainly that says volumes to us who in our own past can remember men that we esteemed who proved to have not just feet of clay, but they were pretty much made of clay all over, weren't they? That don't construe that as some kind of judgment. It's just an acknowledgement of facts. Scandal has visited God's church. I don't need to go into the details. But Billy Graham has led an exemplary life. Now, having said all that, let me say that I'm absolutely in favor of and supportive of the name of Jesus Christ being published and broadcast all over the world. And Billy Graham certainly has done that. He's taken the name of Jesus Christ more places than any other man. He's preached, as I said, all over the world. And not only Billy Graham, but a great many others as well have preached a theology and a Christianity all over the world. Unfortunately, though, it's not one that we can support in many respects, is it? It's a theology that we take issue with in many respects. Now, to be completely fair and honest, and to give credit where credit is due, I think we can cite instances wherein we all have personal knowledge of individuals, perhaps friends or family of our own, who, as a result of some Sunday sermon that some Sunday traditional preacher gave, caused someone to clean their act up, caused people to begin to think about how they were living their lives, caused people to turn their lives around, caused people to be converted to another way of life. To deny that would not only be untrue, it would be unfair as well. And it would be very ungracious of us. It would also be ungracious of us to not acknowledge that in that Sunday-keeping traditional world, countless good works have been done in the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, can anybody criticize the Salvation Army other than the fact that they have doctrines we don't agree with? But aren't they a wonderful, splendid organization? And there's many Catholic charities that are just absolutely wonderful and above reproach. I mean, there are many good works that have been accomplished in the name of Christ in that other theology out there. And like I said, to deny that would be less than gracious. Lives have been changed as a result of Sunday-keeping theology being preached with conviction by lots of men and women. Lives have been changed by women preachers in that theology out there because lots of those denominations do ordain women and allow them to preach. Now, don't misconstrue that as an endorsement by Wayne Hendricks that women should preach. Sola Scriptura. I won't get into an argument about that. First of all, we're forbidden to argue, but the fact is, Sola Scriptura is what all we have to go on in that regard. Scripture only. Let the women be silent. So that's a whole other matter. But the point is clear. People's lives have been changed as a result of inspiring sermons and efforts given out there in that other Christianity. You know, there's hundreds of millions of people who are to one degree or another adherents of that other theology out there, that other Christianity. And when I say other, that's not being mean-spirited of me. That is a choice of words that reflects what the Bible says, because those are the same words that Paul and others used. There's hundreds of millions of them out there. God's word refers to another Christianity. Paul himself referred to the false, heretical preaching that was already taking root, was already happening in his lifetime. As a matter of fact, much of the New Testament, the New Testament in large part, is addressing the heresy that was taking place. Much of the New Testament was written as a warning to the various churches that apostasy and heresy was spreading and growing. Much of what Paul and the others had to say was addressing the heretical teachings and the apostasies that were already extant in their lifetime. Much of what Paul said was a warning against it and an encouragement to hang on to the truth and to resist. A great deal of the New Testament was written expressly for that purpose, to combat the false preaching and teaching that was happening. And none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself prophesied in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5, that apostasy would come, because he said, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name." Not just a few, but many will come in my name, admitting that I'm Christ, saying that I'm the Messiah, extolling my Messiahship, preaching that I am the Son of God. And yet, they shall deceive many. I don't have the time today to go through the volume of scriptures that support Paul's contention and the Lord's contention, and certainly this preacher's contention, that a false theology was successfully preached, that Paul warned against, and that the Lord prophesied would happen. The Church of God contends that Christianity was hijacked a very long time ago, and that it was already happening during the lifetime of the apostles. And Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 says, without any ambiguity, and it's important to add that without any ambiguity, because the book of Revelation is largely symbolic and has metaphors and so forth. It paints pictures for us, but it also makes direct, clear statements at times as well. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 is one of those clear statements. It says that the world has been deceived by Satan the devil. And the point of that statement is just as obvious to me as looking at your faces is obvious to me right now. It jumps off the page. The point of that is that the book of Revelation is a Christian document authored by the Apostle John at the behest and request of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ to his church. It's a Christian document to the Christians. Not false Christians, but to real Christians, warning them. It speaks of the deception at large in the world and the consequences of that deception and how he's going to deal with it in the coming day of the Lord. That is the subject matter. The point of all that, the only plausible reason for Revelation 12 and verse 9 is that the world is deceived in regards to Christianity. That is the point. That is one of the major points of the book. The world has been deceived. What would Satan be deceiving us about? The price of putty? No, he's deceiving us about Jesus Christ. And it began even in the time of Jesus Christ. It began as the New Testament, that first century New Testament church was still fledgling. And we know the story, how pagan doctrines and the vain philosophies of men were amalgamated in and integrated in to Christianity. And the truth became watered down, and the truth became an admixture of lies and myths and the traditions of men to the point where it was no longer recognizable as truth. The subject matter, in large part, like I said, of the New Testament, and that warning there in Revelation 12:9 is that the world has been deceived in regards to Christianity. It was prophesied, and it has come to pass. How very brilliant on the part of Satan the devil. And, you know, it's not wrong to give him that. You know, that's not worship of Satan the devil. That's not praise of the devil for us to acknowledge his genius and his brilliance. He's smarter than you and me. The Bible says that he seals up the sum of wisdom. He was perfect in all of his ways. That means he was perfect in all of his intellectual ways. He was perfect in every respect. He was as good as God could make him. He's an intellectual being. His name implies that he was to be a bringer of light. When he rebelled against God, his personality changed and he became the one who brings darkness and confusion. He obfuscates the truth. He counterfeits. He doesn't have his own creative powers, but he has great intellect to counterfeit. That's what he's doing. He's counterfeited Christianity. He's obfuscated what the reward of the saved is. He's obfuscated what the wages of sin are. He's obfuscated Christianity to the point where, in many respects, it's no longer recognizable from what this book says. I submit to you, brethren, that traditional Christianity is diametrically opposite in almost every respect to what we're told in this book. Now, I don't say that in a mean-spirited way. If I have time, I'll prove to you the validity of that statement and the fact that it is the duty of a minister of Jesus Christ to say that and say it clearly and say it often. Now, we are to deal with heresy when we find it, and we find it all around us. Now, Satan the devil has obfuscated the truth of God's word in regards to God's law. He says it was nailed to the cross. But Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. And that's all that was nailed to the cross. The law of God was not. Because Jesus Christ said, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fill it full. Came to magnify it. Came to show you that it has a spiritual application." Satan the devil has obfuscated the Sabbath. He's obfuscated God's holy days and God's reason and purpose for man, God's revelation of who and what he is. Satan has obfuscated virtually every point of truth in this book to one degree or another. He's clever. He's the author and sustainer and benefactor of a false Christianity that is extant in the world, that has had success in the world, that Revelation 12:9 speaks of, and that the Lord prophesied would come. It is a fact. It's a fait accompli. If it didn't happen, then the Lord lied. If we don't look out into the world and see a Christianity that is not reflective of this book, if we don't look out there and see a Christianity extant in the world that holds sway in the world, then this book lies because it said it would happen. Christ said it would happen. Paul said it would happen. It's out there. Satan has successfully obfuscated the truth. And there is a Christianity at large that, on the one hand, esteems the name of Jesus Christ, upholds the name of Jesus Christ, preaches salvation through Jesus Christ, and yet, as a result of their preaching, the truth is further obfuscated. It upholds Christ on one hand, but denies the power thereof on the other hand, and teaches for doctrine the commandments of men, and makes the law of God of no effect through their traditions. And Jesus Christ said that kind of worship, that kind of religion is in vain. Yes, there is a Christianity extent out there that knows who Jesus Christ is, at least in part. But I don't think they completely understand who he is or what he's about. They've been deceived. There is a great being extent in the world who has very cleverly masked the truth of God's word, the simple truth of God's word. He doesn't want the light to come on. He has constructed a Christianity that becomes a stumbling block to the truth, even as the spirit of truth begins to deal with people. Oh, it's so brilliant on his part. One of the most brilliant is the doctrine about the Trinity. I see people in that other Christianity can't even question it because it is too sacred and holy. In their pantheon of beliefs, there's nothing more sacrosanct, untouchable, unviable, holy, or sacred than the Trinity. And yet, there's nothing in here about it. But you can't question it. And it is the very number one point that they all reference when they point fingers at us. Oh, they don't believe in the Trinity. Therefore, they're a cult. And yet, this book teaches that God's a family in the process of happening. And the word Trinity's not in here. And it took hundreds of years even for the Catholic Church to adopt it. Oh, there's a great deception out there in the world. According to God's word, many are called, and few are chosen. There's 1.5 to 2 billion professing Christians out there. And hundreds of millions of them go to church all over the world every Sunday. And they hear preachers preach. Many of them study their Bible. And yet, there's a darkness and there's an obfuscation of truth and fact. It's fact being obfuscated by fiction. And it's truth being replaced by lies. And they don't see. Now we, on the other hand, recognize something that God's Word very clearly teaches us. Jesus said, you hear and understand. You see and hear. You have ears to hear and eyes to see. And you do hear and see. Others have ears to hear and eyes to see, but they don't hear and they don't see. And that's why I speak in parables to them. They don't get it. If they were getting it, that would mean their ears are hearing and their eyes are seeing. Because God is indeed calling people. He may be calling 1.5 billion people in the Christian world. And eventually we know that He will call all people. But brethren, of those who will be chosen, clearly it is those who will also tumble to the truths that God reveals to us. Because God insists that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. According to the Bible, many are called, but God does that through the Spirit of truth. God's Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. It is one of the names associated with it. John chapter 14, John chapter 15 speaks of the Holy Spirit in that context. Calls it the Spirit of truth. It's the Spirit of truth. Not an admixture of fables and fiction and traditions of men. It's the Spirit of truth. It's inconceivable that the Spirit of God would draw someone through something other than the truth. It's just simply not conceivable. Because it would mean that the integrity of God is compromised. John chapter 6, verse 44, and John chapter 6, verse 65 tells us that no one can come to Christ unless the Father is drawing them. Unless the Father is proactively choosing, for whatever His magnificent reasons are, you can't come to Christ without the Father miraculously intervening and choosing, for whatever His great reasons are, and beginning to draw us to Him. John chapter 4, verse 23 gives us a little bit of a clue, a little bit of a hint about God's reasoning and how He's doing that and why He's doing it. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 tells us that the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Who's He calling? He's calling the ones who will respond. He's calling the ones who will respond to the truth, who will worship Him in spirit, that is, attitude, with the right frame of mind, the right humility, the right spirit, bringing to the table the right willingness to learn and worship, and the truth as well. That's who He's seeking. God the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth, for He is spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's not negotiable. It has to be that way, or it's in vain. It's not acceptable otherwise. And that's a hard concept for us to get ourselves around at times, especially in light of the fact that we know people who exhibit what for all the world seems to be fruit of the Spirit out there in that other Christianity. Now, God's church has a lot to offer in regards to the truth. Perhaps we haven't always offered it the best way. It says here in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You know, that is a universally accepted definition of what a Christian is. I mean, certainly in the culture of God's church, we've long understood that that is the best biblical definition of what a Christian is. But brethren, that's also put forth by, you know, virtually all professing Christian denominations and churches as the quintessential definition of Christianity. The Baptists believe that. Catholics believe it. They all will cite that as the definition of a Christian. And yet, in order to have that Spirit, in order to have that indwelling of the Spirit that defines us as Christians and that will enable us to be quickened at the return of Jesus Christ, in order to have that Spirit, one must, according to Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, obey God, not the traditions of men. How do you get God's Holy Spirit? Obedience to God. Obedience to the Spirit of truth. And not the traditions of men. Christ said in John chapter 10 and verse 35 that the Scripture cannot be broken. There cannot be any contradictions in God's Word. Even though at times a precursory examination of the Scriptures will certainly seem contradictory. But in-depth study will always prove that there are no contradictions in God's Word. There cannot be contradictions in God's Word. There's only one truth. There's only one doctrine. There's only one baptism. There's only one communion. There's only one God. There's only one Lord. There's only one faith. There's only one salvation. There's only one interpretation. There's only one Spirit. And there's only one true church. According to John chapter 16, verse 13, the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of truth, will guide us or lead us into all truth. You see, if God is dealing with someone, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will lead you or guide you towards the truth. Now, you can allow the Spirit to lead you and guide you, or you can resist. But the ones who are ultimately going to be chosen, brethren, are those who will worship God in spirit and in truth. That's why the God in whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and who changes not, and who in John chapter 18, verse 37, said that he came into the world to bear witness unto the truth, insists on the truth. He said, I came to bear witness to the truth. Pontius Pilate, as I've related the story so many times from the book of John, where Pontius Pilate had the Lord there before him, and he said, are you a king? And the Lord said, yes, I came into the world for this reason. I came into the world to bear witness of the truth. And the truth is, I'm a king. My kingdom is not from hence. If it were, my subjects would fight. But I am a king. And that is the truth that I came witness to bear. And Pontius Pilate said, what's truth? You know, your truth, my truth, what's truth? Subjective, you know. One guy's truth is not another guy's truth. And I've often expressed how, you know, Pontius Pilate will stand in front of the Lord again. And in that moment, I'm quite sure that he's going to recognize that he's looked into those eyes before, you know. And the Lord may very well say in that moment, you know the truth now? You know. And he most assuredly will know the truth, just as everyone will. The truth is important. Christ came here to reveal the truth about the Father, the fact that God is a family in the process of happening, and that's why they killed him. After you take all the other fluff away and all their reasons, it all comes down to that. And after 2,000 years of Christianity, there's still nothing that enrages the Christian community, the religious community, more than our preaching about the family of God and the fact that Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, and that we too will inherit who and what God is, that we will be members of His family, and we will be God in essence. and that all that exists has been created for us, and that the angels will bow to us and obey us and do our bidding, and that we will be members of the family of God with all the rights, ranks, honors, duties, and privileges of a God being. Always, of course, bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father, but nevertheless, being exactly like them in a familial relationship that God seeks, that God desires. It's the motivation that is driving creation. It's the reason for it all. It's what God is doing. It's the reason we're gathered here today. It's the reason Christ came to this planet to die for our sins. Because God is fulfilling what He said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image. That process has just barely begun. Eventually, we will be in the express image of our Father. That's what He desires. It's not some metaphor, not some rhetoric that has no meaning. God intends to put His arms around me and embrace me and experience me the way I embrace my sons and experience them. And feel the love, just as He will with all of His children. Nothing less. That's what God's doing. That's still thought of as blasphemy. They killed Christ for it. And Satan, the devil, hates that truth. It's one of the primary reasons why he has obfuscated the truth. Because that knowledge, when you have that hope, when you have that understanding in you, it lights you up like nothing else can. When you have that hope, that realization of what the reward will be. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 17 and verse 17 that thy word is truth. Jesus Christ defines what truth is. He said He came to reveal the truth and bear witness of the truth, and then He defines the truth. This is the truth. And John chapter 17 and verse 17 also goes on to say it's the truth that sanctifies us or sets us apart. Well, I submit to you, brethren, there is very clear evidence that we are indeed set apart. What we believe and what's believed out there in that other Christianity is not even close. It's a universe apart. It cannot be both ways. If almost anything that we believe is true, then that has to be false, and vice versa. Like I said, there's only one truth, not two. And Jesus Christ said, thy word is truth. Brethren, if it's not true according to the word of God, if it's based on the traditions of men and the accumulated teaching of 2,000 years of men tampering with it, if it's not based on the word of God, if it's not true according to that, then I don't care who says it or how eloquently they say it, how big the audience is, how often they say it, or even if the world believes them when they say it. According to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, in regards to the law and the testimony, and what are we told in the book of Revelation, chapter 12? Who is it that Satan's making war against? Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. According to Isaiah 8:20, as regarding the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Brethren, I don't know, and neither do you know, the degree of validity, the depth of emotion, the depth of validity and relationship that may or may not exist between God and some 1.5 to 2 billion people who are adherents in one degree or another out there in that other profession, Christianity. I don't judge them in that regard, and we're forbidden to do that. I don't know about their relationship with God in that regard. I don't know if God's dealing with them. But I know that if He is, He's doing it through the Spirit of truth. That's how you were called. That's how I was called. That's how anyone and everyone is called. God doesn't change. He's the same always. That's the way He calls people. So I don't know what's going on out there in that community. What I do know is that people can have a life-changing conversion based upon mistaken beliefs and any number of isms and ologies. That doesn't mean that it's any less real when they change for the better, but it can be based on any number of things other than Christianity. Anybody remember Malcolm X? He got involved in the Black Muslim Association here in the United States movement. And he was a disciple of hate. Some of us who are old enough to remember can remember when he said, "A wonderful thing happened today. An airplane fell out of the sky full of white people and they're all dead." You know, he used to say things like that. But then he took a pilgrimage to Mecca and he got involved with some real Muslims for the first time. Some real teachers of the better part of the book called the Quran. That does have some good points in there, some morality stories in there, and some teachings about brotherhood and love. They are in there. Of course, it's all slanted from the Muslim point of view, for Muslims to love each other. But it changed him. He had for lack of a better term, I just have to say a spiritual experience. But some spiritual experiences are not necessarily of God. But the fact is, he came back a changed man preaching brotherhood and love. And the Muslims killed him for it. He had a life-changing conversion. But by any reasonable stretch of the imagination, he didn't suddenly have God's Holy Spirit in him. But he actually came back here and began to exhibit what we call fruits of the Spirit. Mahatma Gandhi was a Hindu, one of the greatest human beings who ever lived. He had a life-changing experience and embraced the Hindu religion and became its greatest proponent and teacher, became the leader who secured freedom for the masses of India from the British Empire. He was a splendid human being. He died for what he believed in. He would have died before he told a lie. I mean, it meant everything to him. He exhibited many fruits of the Spirit, as we would characterize his personality and behavior. But by any reasonable stretch of the imagination, he did not have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, because we know how that's accomplished. But he was converted. He was a better man than he had been. Malcolm X became a better man, a better human being than he had been. Life-changing, life-altering conversion. It happened. And it happens out there in that other Christian community, brethren. Now, whether or not God is involved in those conversions, whether or not the Holy Spirit is indwelling in people out there, I am not prepared to say that it's not, that it couldn't be, because I don't know, and neither do you. But I do know how it happens according to the words of this book. And I do know that God doesn't have two standards. And I know that He doesn't have two truths. And I know that He doesn't have two separate days of worship. And I know that He doesn't have two different definitions of Christianity for us and for them out there. And I know that if we must keep the law, so must everybody. And I know that they're not just going to go to heaven and have immortal souls that float off to heaven when they die, and we don't. I mean, come on. Yes, a person can be committed to all kinds of concepts. You can be converted to and be a devotee and disciple of a man or an institution. And some of us in our recent memory can certainly resonate with that. Now, I said I was looking for Billy Graham when I discovered the voice of Herbert W. Armstrong, and his unique voice and the things he was talking about caused me to pause and listen. A lot of wonderful things happen in that organization, but those of us who are old enough to remember it and honest enough to admit it will say right up front that a lot of things happened that shouldn't have happened. And he became an icon. He became deified in many respects. And you couldn't even question what the man said. And he began to refer to himself as an apostle. And that's blasphemy, because Jesus Christ is the apostle of God. And so we didn't question what he said. And when he began to say things that weren't right, we just bought it hook, line, and sinker. Oh, you can be converted to a man. Germany was converted to Adolf Hitler, to the point where they almost committed mass suicide. And certainly I'm not comparing Herbert Armstrong with Adolf Hitler. But I think you understand my point. You can be converted to a man or an institution or an organization, be they political or religious or otherwise. And you can be passionate enough and committed enough and believe in it enough to even die for it. And we've seen that through the history of man, where people were willing to die for a belief, life-changing beliefs. And we look out there in the Christian community, the traditional Christian community, and we see evidence in people that we know that seems to suggest they have some of the attributes of God's Holy Spirit. Don't we all know people in that Sunday-keeping world that we just adore them? They're wonderful people. They don't know what we know, but they're so kind, so gentle, absolutely honest, above reproach. Do they have God's Holy Spirit? I'm not prepared to stand up here and say they can't have God's Holy Spirit. But I do know this. If they've got it, then it's leading them to the truth. They can resist it. And there are consequences for resisting it. Or they can follow it. One thing I do know is that God, for all of His magnificent reasons, has seen fit to call us to the truth. And we know things that, why, it's just amazing what we know. We know things that the authors of the Bible didn't know, the ones who actually wrote it down. But that's not because of our genius. It's not because I'm more clever than Billy Graham. I tend to seriously doubt that I'm anywhere near the man's equal, intellectually or any other way. It's because God decided to turn the lights on. And He's seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He looked at you, Dave. And He looked at Dan. And He looked at Joanne. And He looked at Barb. And He looked at Sandy. And He looked at me. And He recognized, this is one that I can deal with, who will respond to me. One that I can begin to enlighten, and I'll turn lights on for them, and I'll see what they do with it. And so He turns lights on. And as we step into the light, He turned another light on for us. And pretty soon it was a mind-altering, life-altering change for us, wasn't it? That's how it happens. That's the only way it happens. It's never happened otherwise, and it never will. Because He doesn't change. There's no shadow of turning in Him. What was good for me and you is going to be good for everybody. There's one truth. One thing I know, like I said, is that God has seen fit to call us. And each of us, I'm sure, has a story to tell in that regard. Some pretty interesting stories, I can imagine, about our involvement in that other Christianity, for the most part, prior to coming to the truth of God's Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31, Paul speaks of showing the Corinthians a more excellent way. Now, what's left for God's church in this day and age in which we live? What must we be about? Our task, as difficult as it is, especially in light of the fact that they don't want to hear what we have to say and don't even consider us brothers and sisters, call us a cult, and take us off of their television networks, and hate us for what we have to say. And Christ said, blessed are you when you are reviled for my name's sake. But the task for us, brethren, is to show that there is a more excellent way. To not criticize them for extolling the name of Jesus Christ. Let's praise them for that. I'm glad Billy Graham took the name of Jesus Christ all over this planet. Everybody's better off at hearing the name of Jesus Christ. But we can show them a more excellent way. With God's Spirit and help, we have the talent, we have the energy, we have the means, we have the experience to show them a more excellent way. And that's why God's church has been raised up in this end time, brethren, to do that. To be a witness and warning to the rest of the world and to show them there is a more excellent way. Because God hasn't just disregarded that 1.5 to 2 billion professing Christians out there. He loves them. Christ said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Well, brethren, we are the vanguards in Christ fulfilling those words. If it doesn't happen for them on this side of the kingdom, it'll happen on the other side of the kingdom with us doing the calling as Jesus Christ leads us and directs us. So we have a more excellent way to teach them. Let's not do that from a proud point of view, and let's not do that with words that incite violence. Let's rely on God's Holy Spirit. Let's be as gentle as we can, but let's do it in accordance with this book, because otherwise is to compromise the script. Let's do it like Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1 tells us. Let's cry aloud and spare not and show God's people their sins, because nothing else works, never has and never will. That's the way it works. When you deviate from that, another influence gets in the picture and begins to put his message forth. So, like I said, God grant us the time, the talent, the means, the energy, and the love, and the spirit to show a more excellent way, the way of worshiping God in spirit and truth, because that's what he wants, and that's all that he'll accept. God be with you.